here tonight. Take your Bibles in hand, and I want to begin in Hebrews chapter 3 tonight. I'll probably just deal with this one phrase that is mentioned here in chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 3 and verse 1, if you'll stand, we'll read that verse of Scripture, and we're going to talk about some things here out of Hebrews. I appreciate you being here tonight. I know it's a change in our schedule, but we do appreciate you being here tonight and glad that we could be here and share the word of the Lord. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Would you say amen to God's word? You may be seated this evening. There are various things that are made prominent in the book of Hebrews. I'm talking about the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. And we're taking a look at this one who persevered. We're taking a look at this one representative of the human race, Jesus Christ, who was clearly and fully human, also clearly and fully divine, but his divinity in no way took away from his humanity. And his humanity did not take away or subtract from his deity, so that he was fully man and fully God. Yes. But we are focusing here on his work as man, and in so doing he comes and speaks to us, and there are various things that are about him that are made prominent in this letter that is written to the Hebrews. And I'm going to continue to talk about that. He tells us in chapter 3 and verse 1, we're to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. He'll tell us later in chapter 12 that we're to look unto Jesus and the author and finisher of our faith, and to consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. We'll talk about those words themselves, considering, looking, and considering. The two words, English words, consider, translated the word consider, are actually two different Greek words. So there are three different words that were used to express about us looking at Jesus. And I'll deal with those a little bit later, but I want to just talk about how Christ is revealed in this epistle. I already shared about the dominant theme from the start, in the sense that he is the Son who has come. This chief overriding title, he was to call it a title, a role in the Godhead, is that he is the Son. There is one dominant name that is given to each of the persons of the Trinity: Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And that is the dominant name that none of the others share in that regard. We can talk about the Father, and he is Savior. We can talk about the Holy Spirit. He is also Savior. Jesus Christ is Savior. I mean, we can talk about the Father who has loved us, and so he gave his Son to save us. And in that sense, he saves us. The Bible says we're chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, so that the Spirit plays a part in our salvation. And there are certain titles that are shared by all. We can say that all of them are Yahweh, if you will. Yahweh refers to the triune God, if you will. And Jesus is as much Yahweh or Jehovah as the Father is. And the Spirit is as much Jehovah as the Son is. No doubt about that. But one title that they do not share or is spread among them, if you will, or shared about them, is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Father is called Father, and he alone is called Father. The Son is called the Son, and he alone is the Son. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Ghost. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. They are co-equal and co-eternal, but they are Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And those names, if you will, were titles, are shared. And so it's that second person clearly distinguishing here. It's not the Father that becomes flesh and dwells among us. It's not the Spirit that becomes flesh and dwells among us. The Son has been sent. The Father has spoken unto us by the Son. Glory to God. So the clearly visible here is the second person of the Trinity, and he comes emphasizing that. Why? Because you and I will not be made fathers. We're not going to be made spirits. We're going to be made sons. Hallelujah. We're going to be made children. We're going to be brothers. We're not going to be disconnected spirits. We're not going to be
be all, in some sense, disconnected fathers, but we're going to be sons or children of God and brothers who are connected together in the family of God. And the Bible said that he behooved him to be made like unto his the brethren, if you will. And he came to sanctify us and bring sons to glory, because he is the Son. He is the only begotten, chosen Son. And what God wants is you to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that you can walk under his authority and live and to glorify and honor the Father. That is your life pursuit and your purpose. And so therefore, we talked about seeing him as the Son, and that we can persevere. How that bears on us as persevering as saints is that we have somebody in the human race who's perfected this thing. Glory. We got somebody who finished it and finished it well. We got somebody who went through this course and never had a flaw, never had a failure, but he went all the way and he completed it. I'm telling you, if that doesn't give you hope, nothing can. I'm telling you, we can't look around. We can look around at everybody else. Moses failed. David failed. I'm telling you, find every good man in the Bible, but it's somewhere in their life there is a failure, a moral failure, but there's no failure in Jesus. And that lets me know that I can persevere because the Son has come and he has made me a son of God, and thereby I can persevere. And this second now becomes a dominant a theme, if you will, expression or revelation rather, of who Christ is. He is the high priest. I'm going to focus on that. I want to look at the statement a moment in chapter 3, make some comments, and then I'm going to focus in on that title of high priest, because he spends several chapters talking about him as the high priest and what that has to do with you and I in our persevering. First of all, he said, wherefore, holy brethren, I like that. He talks about us being made brethren back in chapter 2. He talked about that he was not ashamed in verse 11 to call us brethren. Why? Because he sanctified us. And he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Praise the Lord. And he talks about now holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Just listen to the language of these men as they write. They don't write like today. They would write today and say, now we're all sinners, you know. Well, we're just all sinners. But the writer here writes and says, holy brethren, glory to God, partakers of the heavenly calling. And he calls upon us to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. First of all, a note about this idea of our profession. You and I have made a claim. We made a declaration. We're professing something. We're not just folks that are just getting together for a social cause. We're not just getting together because we like one another and we enjoy being in a company of one another. And I'm going to tell you something right now, and I hope it don't make you mad, but the only reason I enjoy your company is because you're a Christian. Glory to God. The only reason I like to spend time with you folks is because you folks love Jesus. Now, if you didn't love Jesus, I wouldn't like you guys. And I'm going to tell you, I wouldn't want to spend quality time. I'd want to win you over to my side to believe in Jesus Christ. But you see, we have a profession. We've said certain things. We've declared certain things. We haven't declared them, and our declaration doesn't make them true. But because they are true, we have declared them. We've declared that Jesus is the Savior of the world. We've made statements about Jesus. All we're doing is repeating what's found in the Holy Scriptures and revealed there. But we went out to this world. Jesus has saved me from my sin. Jesus sanctified me and filled me with the Holy Ghost. Jesus anoints me to preach his holy word. Glory. And I'm telling you, we talk about Jesus has healed my body. Jesus has done this. And we have made statements. He is my priest that makes intercession for me. He is the author and the finisher of my faith. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And we have professed these things. And I'm telling you, too many times we don't take enough time to think about the one that is the leader of our profession. Amen. Our faith, our confession. He says, consider him as the apostle And I'm just going to make a comment because it's the only time it's mentioned in Scripture. And he doesn't go on to elaborate on it. John talks about it. The principle is seen elsewhere in Scripture. But it's the only time he's actually called an apostle. Jesus Christ himself, the apostle of our profession, if you will. Apostle means one who is sent. Now we know that he has been sent. John talks about that. And others in the Scripture talk about the Lord being sent from God. He is the light that has come and lights all men in the world. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. And so that he is the apostle. The apostle is somebody who is sent on a specific mission, a specific job to do. But in sending him, it's not just that he goes forth as a laborer, but he goes as an ambassador with all of the authority of the one that sends him. When Jesus came and walked among us, he came sent from the Father. But I'm telling you, he carried all of the authority of the Father. The apostles were sent by Jesus out into the world. And they didn't just go out and tell about Jesus. They exercised the authority of Jesus. And you and I have been sent again out into this world. And we go out with the authority of Jesus Christ. We are sent into this world, not as simply a bunch of slaves that are doing work, but we are here as the servants of the Most High God, ambassadors of the true and living God, and we come with the authority of the King to exercise that in and among the people that we dwell. He is the apostle who has been sent. And then he said he is the high priest. And there I want to focus on for a little bit, because he spends quite a bit of time talking about him as being the high priest. And I note to you that it is the high priest. The Bible teaches us that you and I have been made a kingdom of priests. We are a holy priesthood, if you will. That you and I have a role, but you and I are not high priests. We are priests, but we are not high priests. There were many priests in the Levitical role, but there was only one high priest. And that high priest was the one who once a year on the Day of Atonement would take blood and go into the holy place and there offer blood for the people. He alone was allowed privilege into that inner sanctuary where the Ark of the Covenant dwelled, and the mercy seat, which was the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. And that lid was overshadowed by the wings of cherubim who that touched. And there was where God's mercy was found, as that blood was sprinkled across the top of that box, that it would be that which God would look upon it and would be able to tolerate, if you will, or to put up with and bear and cover the sins of the nation of Israel. But I'm telling you, what a job, what a tremendous job, what a responsibility fell on this one man, and he had to be chosen by God. And here is this one who, a priest, is one who intercedes to God for those that are around him. And he compares this high priest. Jesus is our high priest. He stands alone. He holds a position that nobody else holds, and is above all. And he goes to a place that nobody else can go but him alone. This idea of him being priest, and he compares him with the Levitical priesthood. But there was just, if I may bring it out here, there were two major problems with the Levitical priesthood. Number one, the sacrifices they offered were imperfect. That it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. There's a remembrance in those sacrifices. The conscience is not purged. And the man that offers those sacrifices and brings his sacrifice, he has to train his conscience. He has to absolutely educate himself and train his conscience that my sin, by an act of faith, my sin is covered by that blood. It could do no more than that. It could not reach to him and touch him internally. It simply had to be that man training his own conscience. If he didn't do a very good job of that, I'm going to tell you, his sins will overwhelm him. His sins will hound him. But understand something. When you and I are saved, the sacrifice that Jesus has offered, that our high priest has offered, is not the blood of rams and bulls and goats, but it's his own lifeblood that's poured out. And when that blood is has been sprinkled upon this sinful heart. I'm telling you, I don't have to convince myself of anything. There's a reality that takes place in me, and my conscience is purged from dead works to serve the true and living God. And that I don't have to try to convince myself that my sins are gone. I literally feel the burden being lifted up as God has truly forgiven and taken away my sin. That Old Testament, you got to remind yourself. You go home and your sins haunt you. And you got to remind yourself, I offered a sacrifice. I did what God said to do. I believe He's going to cover it. But I'm telling you, nothing happened internally. Nothing happened in the mind and in the conscience to purge it or to get rid of the remembrance of those sins. It was all your faith and trust, and that God was going to take care of it. But you knew in your mind, there's no way a goat that's disconnected from me, there's no way that a sheep that is lower than me, an animal that's less than me, that cannot comprehend and doesn't have the spirit of a man, that cannot comprehend or communicate with a man, you inherently know there's no way that that can take away my sin. But I'm telling you, the sacrifice of somebody that knows me, the sacrifice of somebody that's got my spirit, a human spirit, and thereby understands who I am, that sacrifice can purge my sin and take it away and wash me and make me whiter than snow. The second problem with the Levitical priesthood is that the priest himself was imperfect. He had imperfect sacrifices, and you got an imperfect priest. He not only had to offer up sin, sacrifice for the sins of the people, but for his own sins. He's got to offer up a sacrifice for his own sins before he can go in there. Make sure that he himself has been cleansed and washed by the water of purification. And the blood of the heifer will have to be applied in the ashes, applied unto him first, so that he is purged and he is cleansed. But the one who has sacrificed for us needed no cleansing and no purging. We know it well. He is the one that's holy and harmless, undefiled and separate from sinners. Oh, praise the Lord. That's the statement that's made about you. He is holy and he is harmless. I'm telling you, there's nothing about Jesus in any sense of the word that where he is has any selfish motive or there's any malice. I'm telling you, that high priest that goes in there once a year, he might go in there and has to offer up a sin or a sacrifice for the sins of the nation, while at the same time there's bitterness in his heart against somebody that's in the camp. He may be upset at his wife. He may have malice in his heart towards neighbors that are in the world. He struggles with his own sins, but the one that went to the cross for us didn't struggle with any inward problem. He had no bitterness. He had no grudges. He had no gripes. He had nothing he was battling about. He had no conflict on the inside. There was no war of flesh and spirit. Glory to God. He was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled. Praise God. Separate from sinners. He may be a man, but there is one aspect of man that he never partook of, and that is our rebellion, our disobedience. Amen. He knows nothing of that, except how he feels it on the cross, that he that knew no sin was made to be sin. He was made to be sin for us. He knew no sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We understand that. But he stood separate from sinners. Oh, glory. Oh, this one, the Bible said, came and without sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. When he came, he condemned a life of sin. He condemned a life of disobedience. He condemned a life of rebellion, because he lived his life in agreement with the Heavenly Father, and he stood separate from sinners and was made higher than the heavens. This one is the one that goes into the inner sanctuary for you and I and does what no other man can ever do. I despise the doctrine of oneness that says only a man died for us, that God himself did not die, and that it was a man who understood us that died for us. It was a man that died for us, but it was also God that died for us. I'm telling you, when he hung on that cross, he didn't hang there as a mere man. He hung there as the God man. He hung there as divine as well as human. And whatever he experienced in his humanity, in some measure he felt it in his deity. In some measure he experienced it in his divine being. I'm telling you, I can't understand it and grasp it, but I'm telling you, he took the hand of God and the hand of man and he brought us together. We've got a high priest, and we don't spend enough time thinking about what he's done for you and I.
There becomes an overriding statement that is repeated several times in Hebrews that is made about his priesthood, and said he was made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. After the order of Melchizedek. Take your Bible, we're going to look at a few things. I want to just note some things about this order of Melchizedek. In connection with this, I first of all want to note some words that are stated about Jesus connected with this after the order of Melchizedek. We'll talk specifically about the order momentarily, but it's connected with it. Chapter 6 and verse 20. He talks about entering into the veil in verse 19, going within the veil, behind the curtain. He says, who it is, verse 20, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Yes. The first word that's mentioned here, again, in connection with his work as high priest, is he is called forerunner. The forerunner has entered. The word forerunner is a Greek term that means this idea of one that goes in advance of others. It's like in an army, the advance guard. It's the scouts. It's the ones that are sent out in front of the main army for reconnaissance, for the purpose of where the enemy is, and maybe even engaging the enemy, but knowing where everything is at so that the main army is not jeopardized or caught unawares. So that the forerunner is out in front before anybody else. It is a position that requires bravery. I'm telling you, it is a position that requires one who is able to have courage and to go out there before where nobody else is going. You're going to meet the enemy first. I'm telling you, before we ever have to face the devil and overcome him, Jesus already met him and overcome him. Glory to God. I don't have to worry about facing any battle that the Lord hadn't already faced. I don't have to worry about walking down and through any valley that the Lord hadn't already walked through. He has not taken by surprise. And anywhere I come to, I'm telling you, the advance guard has already went ahead of us before you and I could go beyond the veil, before we could go to that secret place, before we could go to that place in the presence of an awesome God that puts fear in the heart of men, in whose presence Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among an unclean people, in whose holy presence the seraphim hide their faces and they fly and they have their feet. They cannot even touch the ground. They fly around the throne and give glory. We can enter there, but we can't do it unless the advance guard went ahead of us. Glory to God.
Come on.
We've got so used to being in the presence of God, we forget sometimes what a fearful place.
Right.
It would be impressed upon you in the economy of Israel. You stand outside and you wait. We got a little picture of it in Luke's gospel. And Zacharias went in there, he's preached and he's offering. He went, goes where no one else goes. And you know, and there, when's he coming out? What's happening? He's been in there too long. Something's going on. You see, the things that happen in there, revelations that take place, you're not privy to. But the idea of that place, that door was closed. There was a veil. It wasn't a museum. You didn't get a tour on Saturdays, all right? You couldn't go in there and just see what it was like on certain.
certain days of the week. I'm telling you, it was a place that only one man in all of the nation of Israel could enter into. And he didn't go into it every day. He didn't go behind that veil one time a year. He will go back in behind that veil and go into that place. And you've got to think, my, what goes on there? My, what secrets could be unfolded there? But what a terror. What a terror to have a God that is hid behind this veil where only one man. And I'm telling you, if you was a man of any sense of nobility and integrity, you had to near about be shaking in your socks when you walk in behind that veil and you go in there once a year to offer up sins, and you know, I got to do this right. I'm telling you, it put fear in you. But we just think we can just tiptoe or just dance into the presence of God. There's only one reason I can go into the presence of a holy God. It's because there's been a forerunner. There's been a forerunner. There's been somebody who's been ahead of the main army, and he went into the presence of God, and he made it safe for me and you to enter in there without the penalty of death. Could not enter that presence except under the penalty of death, were it not for a forerunner. Notice again, chapter 7, a little later, verse 21. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much. When Jesus was made high priest, he was by an oath. God made an oath. He never did that for Aaron. He never did that for any other high priest. He is now declared, you're a priest forever. He never said Aaron was a priest forever. But you're a priest forever. And it's after the order of Melchizedek. And by this, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant or testament. A surety. Connected with this idea of the order of Melchizedek is, number one, he's a foreigner. But secondly, he's a surety. Now, what's a surety? We know what it is. We would use a term more common to us would be cosigner or guarantee, guarantor. It is somebody who guarantees your loan or your character, so that if you fail, the person who is engaged in this thing is not going to lose, because there's a guarantor. There's a surety. First loan that I got of to purchase on a private basis, I was not able, just being young and newly married, to go into a bank and get a loan on my signature. I had to have a co-signer. See, I didn't have any credit. I didn't have any record of what I'm going to do and what I'm going to show up as. And who knows, a couple years down the road, I might just turn tail and run, and the bank's out of money because they've loaned to me and taken on my word. But they say, you know, I don't know you. I want a guarantor. I want a surety. I want a co-signer. I want somebody who's going to guarantee that you're going to pay this loan. And it's got to be somebody who's got a proven record. It's got to be somebody who's got a good name. And so my daddy went in there and he co-signed for me. He had a good name. He had a good credit record. And so when they put his signature, they wouldn't take it on my signature, but they took it on his signature as he guaranteed the loan. So therefore, if I failed, there was a backup plan. There was a guarantee that the loan would still go through and the loan would still be paid. I'm telling you right now that this new covenant is not based upon my ability to perform. It's not based upon my ability to get through. I'm not the guarantor of my salvation. I'm not the guarantor that I'm going to make it to heaven. The one that's guaranteed it is none other than Jesus Christ. Glory to the Lamb of God. He himself has become a surety. And it's not simply his signature, his name, his being, his ability, his power. He has put himself on the line as a guarantee of the new covenant. Glory to the Lamb of God. I'm telling you, what a co-signer. What a co-signer. It doesn't rest on the ability of John Hooten. It rests on the ability of the Son of the living God, the high priest under the order of Melchizedek. Glory to the Lamb of God. He is the
two-sided guarantee. A covenant involves two parties.
Yeah.
Who's going to guarantee that God's going to keep his end of the bargain? The Son himself has become a guarantor that God will keep his word.
Yes.
Anyone that's willing to die for you is trustworthy. I figure you can trust a man that'll give his life for you.
Yes,
I figure you can put your confidence in somebody that'll lay down themselves for you.
Right.
I'm telling you right now, I know we have his word. I know we've got his promise. But I'm telling you, this is talking about a new covenant.
Right.
This covenant of the Holy Ghost coming, part of that guarantees we're temples, and the Spirit will come and fill us. I'm telling you that Jesus himself is the guarantor that God is going to keep his promise unto us. The very Son himself, because how? He is the one who brings the promise to us. He will send the promise of the Father. He will come to us and will be with us even unto the end of the age. I'm telling you, because of who he is, it's a guarantee that Jesus Christ is the guarantee that God is going to keep his part. You don't have to worry about God. He will not fail you. He will not shun you. He will not turn you aside. He'll bring you to glory. He'll keep his word. When you get there, he's not going to turn the tables. It's not going to be an all big surprise. And the joke's on you. He's going to bring out exactly what he said. And the guarantee is, I've given you my son. I've given you my son in order to guarantee that I'm going to bring you home to glory. How do you really know, Brother Woods, you'll be raised from the dead? You give your life in service, how you really know you're going to get a reward? That's part of this new covenant. How do you really know that God's going to take you to New Jerusalem? That's new covenant. How do you really know you're going to rule and reign in the millennium? I tell you how I know. There's a guarantor on this document. Woo! And it's signed into his own blood. And his name is Jesus Christ. And I'm there to tell you, he does not fail. He's got a perfect track record. And the God that gave his son, has guaranteed that he will do his part in this covenant. But there's a other sign. What about our parts? We've got to be faithful.
Yes.
And Jesus stands as the guarantor for that as well. As I said, it doesn't rest on my ability, thank God.
Right.
I was not chosen on the basis of good works.
Right.
We've been chosen.
Yeah.
Yes, sir. By the foreknowledge of God.
Amen.
We struggle sometimes. We holiness people have gotten so used to emphasizing free will that we nullify the sovereignty of God. But I'm here to tell you, I believe fully in free will. I believe you can fully reject God and lose or leave your salvation. I don't have any doubt about that. But I'm going to tell you, in the keeping of your salvation, and the completing and the working out of your salvation, it'll take more than your grit. It'll take grace. It'll take more than your commitment. It'll take the power of God. It'll take more than your wisdom. It'll take his wisdom. It'll take more than your strength. It'll take his strength. Oh, hallelujah. It'll take more than your foresight. It'll take his foresight. Oh, glory. You'll find yourself. The Apostle Paul understood it finally. One day, as he was battling, praying, oh, God, take away from me this thorn. I am bothered by it. I am hindered by it. It brings me down. It weakens me. It brings me down. And then all of a sudden God gives him a revelation and turns it around, and he sees something. You know what this thorn does for you, Paul? It keeps you humble. It brings you to a place to make you realize how much you need God. It makes you realize just because you've been given revelations doesn't mean you can overcome the devil in your own power. Just because you've seen the third heaven doesn't mean that you're better than everybody else. It keeps you in a place of humility. And when you're in a place of humility, God can pour his grace on you. Oh, hallelujah. When you're in a place of need and infirmity and in brokenness and in lowliness, there the presence of
God and the grace of God can be poured into your life and the power of Christ can rest upon you. I'm here to tell you, we've got a guarantor. I can make it, and the Father knows I can make it because His Son will see that I get what I need for my journey. Hallelujah. God knows I can't make it alone. So we need a guarantor. And Jesus says, I'll make sure that they have what they need so they can make it. Woo! And if it gives you revelations and you get tempted to be puffed up, then Jesus will stick in the pen and deflate you and keep you where He can put His grace in your life. You see, we just hate it when we get brought down and we're made to be weak. We hate it when others see how vulnerable we are. We hate it when others in the church see we're just not as strong as we thought we were. But it's in that place where God keeps us. Oh, hallelujah. You listen to me right here. If you can stay in the place of humility, you'll never lack for power. If you can stay in the place of dependence, you'll never lack for strength. You'll never lack for anointing. You'll never lack for what you need. God resists the proud, but He gives grace unto the humble. Hallelujah. He dwells in the high and holy place, and with him that's of a humble and contrite spirit. We get proud, self-sufficient, self-confident, self-reliant, and we become powerless. We fail. We mess up. We think we're tough. We think we can make it. We make our declaration, I'd never do that. And we get in the same situation and we do the same thing we said we'd never do.
That's right.
There's a guarantor. You got to get it. You got to get it. Jesus is the guarantee that you're going to make it. That's why you need to consider Him. That's why you need to keep Him in your sights. That's why you need to look to Him, because you ain't going to make it without Him. You ain't going to get where He is without Him. You're not going to enter in behind that veil unless you go with Him. You're not going to be able to keep your part of the covenant unless you've got Him on your side, unless you've got Him walking with you and the power of the Holy Ghost is anointing you. You're not going to make this one by works. You're going to make it by faith and grace. Glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. Let us know there is a guarantor.
Right, thank you, Jesus.
Notice again, chapter 8 and verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. He's a mediator. He mentions it again in chapter 9 and verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. The mediator of the New Testament. Mentioned again in chapter 12, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Here his work as high priest, this ministry is connected. He is a mediator. Now, a mediator is someone who comes to reconcile two parties that are opposed to one. In opposition, there's a rift between them. And the mediator comes to reconcile those parties.
Yes.
Now, a mediator has a couple of responsibilities. And the first thing that a mediator's got to do is he's got to establish communication. More often than not, when you've got two parties opposed to one another, they have broke off talking to one another. There's riff. They just think they're not on speaking terms, as we would say. And the first thing that a reconciler or mediator must do is that he's got to establish communication between the parties. Now let us understand, this is a mediation that is special and unlike any other mediation in all of the world. Why? Normally, when you have an arbiter or a mediator and you have two opposing parties, the job of the mediator is to find a middle ground whereby there are concessions made on this side and concessions made on this side, and somewhere they meet in the middle. But I want you to understand, in this mediation, it is tremendously
powerful. There is no middle ground. Why? Because there will be no concessions made on God's part. He's not going to lower the standard one iota so that you can get in. He's not going to say that, hey, all right, these sins are I'll judge him for and I'll pass these sins off. He's not going to do that. He's not going to lower the standard of the law and say, all right, I'll tell you what, I'm just going to overlook it this time. That's not going to happen. In other words, a perfect God has no mistakes to admit. Ooh, oh, this rift is wholly your fault. This separation is wholly your problem. It is not his fault. And yet we see him coming to the table, so to speak. When you and I wouldn't even come to the table, I'll tell you what happened. God sent us a mediator, glory to the Lamb of God. He was an opposing party. We were enemies of God, and he was our enemy. But yet I'm telling you, he loved his enemies, and he sent his own son to die for us on the cross. He sent us somebody to reconcile his people back to himself. There will be no concessions made in the law. The integrity, the veracity, the purity of the law will all be upheld in the work of the mediator. He will go to Calvary, and on that cross, he will satisfy every demand of the law. Glory to God. Woo! So that when it's all said and done, God can be just and the justifier. That God can forgive you as an act of justice. That is, that when God forgives you, it becomes the right thing to do. It is not simply something that is merely his mercy. It's not simply something that God does because he feels sorry for you. He doesn't do it because there's no other way out. I'm telling you, when God forgives me, oh, hallelujah. The Bible said if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He is faithful and just when God forgives me of my sin. It becomes an act not only of mercy, it becomes an act of justice. It becomes the right thing to do. Why? Why is it the right thing to do? Because there's a price that's been paid. This man does not have to be held bound to his sin because somebody has completely and fully paid the price. Glory to the Lamb of God. You can't hold him. It'd be unjust not to forgive him when you've paid a price in order to forgive him. You'd be unjust not to deliver him from his sin whenever his sins have been paid for in the cross of Calvary. Hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God. That our salvation is not simply a circus of God just coming and just overlooking us. It becomes a righteous thing to deliver us. If I owed a bill, and the store manager had cut me out and said, you can buy nothing else in my store. Don't even come in my store anymore. Because you've got an unpaid bill. And he cut me off. But somebody goes in and says, I'm paying his account. And so that when he comes, but he'll come with a right attitude. He won't come. He won't come being arrogant and saying, you've got to do this. He'll come broken, realizing he had no ability to pay it. And I'm paying it for him. Glory to the Lamb. Now, that store bill is paid completely in full, and I walk in, sir. I know I don't deserve to be here, but I really need what's here, and I really want to be here, and I want to become a good client of yours. I want to be now a friend of yours. And I know the only way it's made possible is because someone has paid my debt. If now that store manager did not reach his hand across the table and welcome me in and accept because the debt's been paid, if he now doesn't welcome me in, he is seen as a tyrant.
He is seen as an unjust man. He is seen as a cruel man who is unwilling to forgive, who is unwilling to be kind, who is unwilling to show mercy when there's grounds to show mercy. When a man's got a humble and broken spirit, and when he doesn't owe him anything, it's not costing him at this point. That store manager's been paid in full. And I'm here to tell you something right now. And when God forgives me of my sin, he can do it on the basis of justice. Glory to the Lamb of God, and not just mercy, because the price has been paid. The mediator has reconciled us to God. Hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God. Jesus has paid the price. And you know what he's done? He put us back on speaking terms with God. What Jesus did at Calvary is reestablished communication between heaven and earth. Ooh, the line was broken. The line was broken. But Jesus mended it. Go ahead, praise him. Yeah, glory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God. He's reestablished the church so that now you and I can commune, and we can sit down at the table and the animosity is gone. We can talk with God and God can talk with us. I can share my open heart with him and he can share his heart with me, because the mediator, the high priest, has entered in. The second role of the mediator is to not only establish communication, but to reestablish trust between the parties. And so that now we're sitting down, and now we're putting our life on the line. Ooh, I'm telling you, God put all his on the table. He laid out a covenant and spread a table. Glory to God. We came back to the house empty-handed. We came back to the Father's house in rags. Shoeless we did. All of our treasures wasted and burned up. But he said, kill the fatted calf and spread the table. Glory to the Lamb of God. I'm telling you that our God has come and laid it on the table. And now he says, I am willing to give myself to them. Those who have rebelled, those who have disobeyed me, those who have hated me, those who have blasphemed me, I'm willing to share myself. I'm willing to give myself to them. Glory to God. I'm willing to trust me to them. And you and I, we don't just lay down things at Calvary. We lay everything down at Calvary. Whew. One man said, it's like this. Salvation is like us signing our name to a blank piece of paper and saying, God, you fill in as you will. Woo! Whatever you put your on that paper, I yield to. Whatever you declare I do, I do. Whatever you declare I say, I say. Whatever you declare I am, I am. I have signed it over. That's faith. We have believed into him. We've deposited and put everything on the table. I'm telling you, he established trust. The devil had me thinking God couldn't be trusted. The devil had me thinking God didn't have my best interest at heart. The devil had me thinking God was holding out on me. The devil had me thinking that sin was better than righteousness, that the flesh was better than the spirit, but I found out he lied. I found out he couldn't be trusted. But I found out when I saw Jesus, God can be trusted. Glory to the Lamb of God. He's worthy of my faith. I can give my life. I can give my love. I can give the church. I can give my family. I can trust my goods unto him. Glory to the Lamb of God. Would you give him praise tonight? Woo! Glory.
Do you know what Calvary says? It says you can trust God. Where is your fear? Oh, we all know it. God says, step out, and fear grips us. Oh, Peter says, if you tell me to come on the water, I'll get out of this boat, because you can be trusted. Oh, they thought he didn't know what he was doing. Oh, you don't know what you're doing. You don't need to be crucified. You don't need to be treated like that. This is not for you. You're saved from the things of men and not the things of God. But he found out after the third day that he did rise again, and he can be trusted going to the Lamb of God. Oh, church, I can give my body to him. I can trust my future. I can trust my life. Go ahead and put it all on the line. Quit holding yourself back. Quit letting on and trying to hold on to some little things. Give it all to Jesus. He's worthy of your trust. He's the mediator. He's the mediator. He's the mediator of the new and glorious covenant. Why don't we just stand right here and praise him? Hallelujah. Glory to the love of God. Consider the high priest of our profession. Consider the high priest of our profession. Glory to God. Saints of God, don't let the devil deceive you. Don't let your heart get cold. There ain't a religion in the world that can even begin to come close to what we've got. You tell me what religion has got a leader and founder that can even get in the same ring with Jesus Christ. Consider the high priest. I'm talking about a forerunner. I'm talking about a guarantor, a surety. I'm talking about a mediator. We ought to boast and brag that we've got the one who's greater than everybody else. Don't let anybody turn you away from Jesus Christ. He's everything. He's everything. Glory. My, hallelujah. Woo, glory to the Lamb of God. Well, praise the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, my tiko mata shake. Oh, God. Why don't you thank him one more time, church? Come on. Why don't you just thank him a minute?
that. Thank Him for being your forerunner. Thank Him for being the advanced guard. Oh, Tamahiah. Glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. For my being my forerunner, I thank you. For being my guarantor, I thank you. Woo! For being the mediator. For being the mediator. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Sister Angela, come to the piano. Glory to God. I'm telling you, church. We get down in the mouth. We get down discouraged. It's going to happen, I know. But I come to tell you tonight, you can make it. Because it don't hinge on you. And your ability.
Right.
What it hinges on is you believing. Yeah. Yeah. If you'll put your hand in that forerunner's hand, yeah. In that guarantor's hand, in that mediator's hand, you won't fail.
Right.
I promise you won't fail. Because He won't fail.
Right.